If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll be looking at the first 17 verses, 1 to 17, this morning. It's a joy to be in your midst. Thank you, Gabe, for your kind introduction. I was thinking as Gabe was introducing me, actually, I'm here because I'm Derek's friend and Anne's husband. And all the other stuff is just completely superfluous. But I've been a part of the life of this congregation since I was married here in 1992, right down there. By Mark Ross and Glenn Connect, and every one of those days and weeks and months and years has been a blessing to me. So it's a joy to be able to open God's Word for you this morning. Now, just a couple of things before we read the passage for you to be looking out for. This is a very important passage. It's actually the high point of the story of David in the Bible. Now, there's a lot more of David to come, all the way to chapter 23 and 24, all the way towards the end of 2 Samuel. There are a lot of highs and lows. Now, there'll be the lows of chapter 11 waiting for us. But this is the high point in which God makes an unparalleled promise and commitment to David. And I want you to look at three things that are going on in the passage that we're going to read this morning. Look at verses 1 to 3. And notice there, David expressed a desire to do something for God. And that desire, we will learn in this passage and then later, is a good desire. So verses 1 to 3, David desires to do something for God. Then verses 4 to 7 is God's response to David's desire. And in those verses, we get one of the most profound revelations of the character of our God found anywhere in the Bible. So buckle your seat belts. It is glorious. And then, after God responds to David's desire in verses 4 to 7, from verse 8 to 17, God outdoes himself. He announces promises, and by the way, throughout this passage, you will see language that connects this to God's covenant with Abraham, all the way back in Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22, and elsewhere. The language of that whole section of Scripture, even Genesis 11, is all through this passage. But God will unfold promises that stretch all the way back to Abraham. But a promise is given to David that was never given to anyone else in the Old Testament. Now, the irony we're going to find out is the fulfillment of the promises of this passage becomes a problem in the Old Testament that pervades the 586 years of God's people leading up to the advent of Christ. So bear that in mind as we get ready to read the passage. One more thing I want you to be on the lookout for. The word house is used repeatedly in this passage. And it is used not just in one sense, but in three senses. It'll be used for palace, temple, and dynasty. Just be on the lookout for that as we read through the passage. Now, before we read, let's pray and ask for God's help and blessing. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we are your people, and this word is a word that you gave in your kindness, your goodness, and your grace to your people. We need it more than we need bread, because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Lord, speak, your servants listen, and then open our eyes to understand what you say in your word, that we may behold wonderful things in your law. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God. Hear it in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 1. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, But the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. The biggest problem in the Old Testament is a promise. And it's a promise recorded in this passage. To be more specific, the greatest theological, experiential problem for the people of God in the Old Testament is the seeming failure of two specific, important, divine promises recorded in this passage. The promise that the people of God would dwell in the land undisturbed by their enemies, and that David's kingdom would last forever. And the problem and the promise both matter to us as Christians, and they teach us very important things about the Christian life. Have you ever in your own life as a believer tried to square the promises of God in his word to you in Christ and your present experience, and your circumstances? Have you ever looked at the glorious promises of God and his word to you, and then looked at your life and said, I don't know how to put these two things together. What are you doing, Lord? How can I trust you when all the lights have gone out? How can I believe you when I've, at a human level, in my earthly circumstances, experience, lost hope? How do I put those two things together? This passage will help us right there. Now, I want to look at it with you in three parts this morning. I want you to see first a comparison in verses 1 to 3, then a condescension, verses 4 to 7. By the way, let me just tell you ahead of time, this is a good condescension, not a bad condescension. We'll talk about that later. So a comparison, verses 1 to 3, a condescension, verses 4 to 7, and then from verses 8 to 17, a covenant. Let's look at the comparison. It's in verses 1 to 3, especially verses 1 and 2. The king is given rest from all his enemies. This means that the civil war and holy war that has divided all of Israel into the house of Saul and the house of David for a number of years has finally been brought to a conclusion. And by the way, back in chapter 5, David is very aware that the only one who could have pulled that off is God. There's a beautiful passage where in the previous chapter, Abner has come to David, and basically Abner says, "I'll give the kingdom to you." And I remember when I first read that many, many years ago, I kind of, Abner, I'm not sure I would say that I will give the kingdom to David. And sure enough, Abner does not end up giving the kingdom to David, if you know any of that story. But David says, after he becomes the king, he realized that the Lord had made him the king of Israel. Well, in this passage, all of that civil war, all of that holy war has come to an end, and David is reigning. And David is in his palace. He's got a house, a palace in Jerusalem now. The city of Jerusalem, which used to be a stronghold of the Jebusites, has become his capital. Remember, he was down in Hebron. That's where he reigned from. But the Ark of God has been brought to Jerusalem, and now the palace of the king and the throne of the king is in Jerusalem. And he looks out of his palace window. And this time he looks at a good thing when he looks out of the palace window. Later he'll get in a bad place. But he looks out of his palace window, and this time he's thinking about God. And he looks at the place where the Ark of the Covenant is housed. That is, he looks at the tabernacle. And he thinks to himself, what's wrong with this picture? I'm in this beautiful cedar palace, and the Ark of God is in a tent. Now, it's a big tent, and it's an elaborate tent, and it's an expensive tent. But in the end, it is a tent. And David says, what's wrong here? David, in a palace, the Ark of the Covenant that symbolizes the special presence of God with his people is in a tent. And he says, Nathan, look at this. This shouldn't be this way. God is greater than I am. I want to build a house for God. And you remember, Nathan says to him, go and do everything that's in your heart because the Lord is with you. Let me say, what Nathan says there is right. What Nathan says there is right. In fact, in the words that God tells Nathan to say to David, do you remember that he tells him, tell David, I was with you wherever you went. So Nathan did not speak wrongly. The Lord was with David, and the Lord did love the desire of David's heart. Solomon, when he's praying the prayer of dedication for the temple, says, Lord, you took pleasure in the desire of my father's heart. So what David is seeing things straight here. God is greater than David. And therefore, the way that he is acknowledged in Israel should be greater than the way that David is acknowledged in Israel. All of David's instincts are right here. David's thinking like somebody who believes the first answer to the first question of the Shorter Catechism, right? What are we here for? Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And David is saying, I should not be in a structure that makes me look more important and glorious than God. The Ark of the Covenant structure should be more impressive than my palace. And so he makes a comparison and he gets things right. And all of us need to do this because we tend to be selfish by instinct and inclination, and put ourselves first, sometimes even before God. And this comparison is good. God is great. He is the creator. We are the creature. God is glorious. He's far more glorious than we are. All that we have comes from him. He ought to be exalted above everyone else. This is what the calculation of David's comparison is. Now Nathan says, David, go do it. That's a good thing you want to do. But notice verses 4 to 7. You get this amazing reply from the Lord. And in this reply, I want you to see God's divine condescension. Now, condescension for us often connotes something bad. We say, he is condescending, and that is not a compliment. In other words, we're saying, that guy's kind of uppity, and he thinks he's better than me, and he was condescending to me. But when I say condescension here, I mean it in a positive way, because God is better than us, and greater than us, and yet he has stooped down to draw near to us. That's the kind of condescension I'm talking about. Now look at this reply. It's remarkable. God does not send Nathan back to David to say, no. God's answer is so God. Look at the tenderness and the kindness here with which God instructs Nathan to speak to David. The same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, go and tell my servant, thus says the Lord. Now you're waiting, when you get a thus says the Lord, you're waiting for a statement or a command or an imperative or even a prohibition. Thus says the Lord, no, thou shalt not build my temple. But that's not what you get. You get a question. Does that remind you of anything? Do you remember that even after Adam and Eve had rebelled against God and plunged the world into an estate of sin and misery, when the Lord God came walking in the garden to them, the first thing he does is ask them questions. You remember? The man and his wife hid themselves. And the Lord God said, where are you, Adam? Now, the Lord did not ask that because he needed help and he had left his GPS in heaven. He knew exactly where they were. He was asking them a question for the benefit of their souls. How often wise pastors ask questions to draw people's inmost desires out and make them apparent to them. So here, God is a wise pastor, says, Nathan, tell David, thus says the Lord. Would you build a house for me to live in? Think about that question, David. You're going to build a house for me to live in? Question mark. And then this statement in verses 6 and 7 is quite unparalleled. I have not lived in a house since the day that I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Now you just take this in for a second, friends. God Almighty, holy, 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 Isaiah will say when he sees him on the throne. God Almighty, when his people are nomads living in tents from Egypt to the Promised Land, where is he living? In a tent right in the middle of them. This is God saying, if my people are going to go around in a tent, then I am going to go around in a tent right with them. And even the organization of Israel traveling through the wilderness was designed for Israel to be surrounding God and for God to be right in the midst of her. And this is God bringing this to David's awareness and saying, don't you understand, David, that I didn't seek to exalt myself in a palace while my people were living as nomads. I wanted to be near them. Now, as Christians, we think about this all the time. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. John 1:14, he tabernacled among us. But do you understand that when Jesus does that, he's just emulating his Father? The God of the universe had already drawn near to his people in the midst of their exodus, in the midst of their wilderness wandering. He was right with them in his tent. This says something about the self-disclosure of God and his willingness to be near his people, even if it requires him to stoop beneath the dignity of his supremacy and kingship. What an amazing passage. And when you see Jesus model that, the humility, that's just his Father. It's what his Father is like. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. There is no un-Christ-likeness in him at all. Because the Word made flesh is the image and exact representation of who he is. That's your God. It's a remarkable disclosure in this passage. And then it gets better. Look at verses 8 to 17. Now, after this comparison, after this glorious condescension, comes a covenant. God makes the covenant with David here. And notice especially verses 10, 11, 13, 14, and 16. The first thing that the Lord says to David is this: I'm going to give you a great name, verse 9. Now, where have you heard that before? You remember that the people in the plain of Shinar who wanted to build a tower into the heavens said that they wanted to do this in order to make a name for themselves. How did that work out for them? But when God comes to Abram in Genesis 12 to make a covenant with him, what does he say to Abram? I am going to make your name great. The children of Shinar wanted to make a name for themselves, and God foiled their plans. But to Abram, this Chaldean from a pagan family in a pagan country, God chooses him, calls him out, and says, I'm going to make your name great. And he says the same thing to David. David, I'm going to give you a great name, like the names of the great ones on the earth. And in verse 10, he says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. This too goes all the way back to Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 22. God is going to give your descendants the land, Abram. And though they are in captivity for 430 years, he's going to bring them out and he's going to plant them in the land. But as you know, once they get to the land, it's 400 years of fighting. There are internal conflicts because they hadn't rid Canaan of all the Canaanites. There are external conflicts like the Philistines that are always attacking them. And now God announces, I'm going to settle them in their land. After 400 years of fighting in the land of Canaan, I'm going to settle you in the land. My people are not going to be troubled by their enemies, by the wicked on all sides as formerly. Then look at verse 11. Moreover, the Lord says, I'm going to make you a house, David. Now watch the play on words. David, in his house, a palace, looks at the Ark of the Covenant, which is dwelling in a tent, and says, I want to build God a house, a temple. God says, David, you're not going to build me a house, a temple. I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. And so in this verse, he promises a dynasty for David. Now, what about that dynasty? Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. So I'm going to make you a forever dynasty, David. And by the way, that temple that you wanted to build me, well, your son is going to build it. Look at verses 13 and 14. He will be a house, he will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. So, David, you are going to have an issue of kings come from you, something that Saul wanted but never got. Saul wanted Jonathan to be on the throne, but God had never promised him that. And because of Saul's disobedience, the kingdom was taken from him. But God says to David, David, I'm going to put your son on the throne, and there will be a succession of your line forever reigning. Now, this is a remarkable promise. This is the Davidic covenant. By the way, the word covenant is not used in this passage. But Psalm 89 says that this is a covenant. In fact, 2 Samuel 23 says that this is a covenant. And Psalm 132 and the New Testament and lots of other places as well. To remind you that there are places in the Bible where covenants happen that are not in the first instance called covenants. You have to look other places to see where they're called a covenant. But this is the Davidic covenant. It's a promise of God to David and to the people. You will always be in the land, and David, your line will reign forever. Now, as best as I can tell, there has been no single family dynasty ruling in one place for 400 years anywhere else ever in the history of the world except David's dynasty. In other words, David's dynasty is longer in Jerusalem than even the reigns of the long Chinese dynasties. But the Lord did not say, David, you are going to reign for a long time. He said, forever. So, 375 years after this promise is made, the northern kingdom is subjugated by alien invaders. 415 or so years after this promise is made, the southern kingdom, Judah, is carried off into captivity in Babylon. And all of the later prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, all of them are asking, what's going on, Lord? You said you would plant us in the land. And now we're in exile. Have the promises of God failed? And then 415 some odd years after this promise is made, the last king in David's line is carried into captivity. That's 2 Kings chapter 24, Jehoiachin. He's carried into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And then his uncle, Mattaniah, is put on the throne and his name is changed to Zedekiah. And Zedekiah becomes the puppet king of Israel on the throne. But Zedekiah rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar sends another army and wipes out Jerusalem. And then, just turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings 25, verse 7. Then Zedekiah's children are brought before him. And Nebuchadnezzar's general kills them one by one in front of their father. And then Zedekiah's eyes are put out. And then he is put in shackles and carried to Babylon to live for the rest of his life, the last king of Israel, seeing his heirs slaughtered. That's the last image on his eyes. Can you imagine more finality than that? And so all the later prophets are asking, what's going on, Lord? You promised that David would never lack a man on the throne. You promised that his kingdom would be forever. You promised that we would always be in the land. What's happened? Turn with me to the first verse of the New Testament. The first verse of the New Testament begins the words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. By the way, that language comes right out of Genesis. The chapter headings in the book of Genesis that Moses himself gives each start with, this is the book of the genealogy of. So Matthew is doing a Genesis on you. Any Hebrew listening to him knows that this is an allusion to the first book of the Bible. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now look at Matthew 2:2. Pagan magi come from the east. They come asking a question. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have come to worship him. Then turn to chapter 3, verse 2. John the Baptist, forerunner of the Savior, announcing his preaching in the wilderness with this catchphrase, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Later in that chapter, at the baptism of Jesus, verses 13 to 17, a voice from heaven, the voice of God says, this is my beloved Son. Now, in the Old Testament, the people of God collectively have been called the Son of God or the sons of God. But there is only one individual in the Old Testament who is called the Son of God in this way. And it is the Davidic heir. I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. And here at the baptism, this voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Just a few verses later, as Satan is tempting Jesus in the wilderness, look at Matthew 4:8. One of the things that Satan says to Jesus is, look, behold, the kingdoms of the world, I can give them to you. No, my Father will give them to me, not you, my Father. And then in Matthew 4:17, Jesus' first preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in verse 23, his preaching is summarized this way, he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. What kingdom? I'm the king to whom these promises were made. Peter says this in Acts chapter 2. Jesus says this to the Pharisees at the end of Matthew. Let me ask you a question, he says. When David says, the Lord said to my Lord, to whom is he referring? The Pharisees, the Sadducees have no answer. The answer is, he's referring to me. I'm the king. I'm bringing the kingdom. And notice, what's next? The Sermon on the Mount, which your former pastor, Sinclair Ferguson, calls kingdom life in a fallen world. With good reason, look at the first words of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus fulfills the promise. Jesus is the answer to the theological problem. Have God's promises failed? No. They are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. How has this promise been fulfilled? In Jesus and in Jesus alone. He is the one about whom God was speaking. And interestingly, think of what Jesus says about the temple. You remember he and the disciples are there in the last week of his earthly ministry. They're looking at the temple mound, and the disciples are remarking on what an impressive structure it is. And Jesus just almost in passing says, tear it down, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Now, of course, he was referring to his body. But after all, that is the temple. Peter tells you, you are living stones. The whole purpose of God has been to build all of his people, Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, in Christ, into one building, one temple forever. And who does that? Jesus does that. Jesus builds the temple. And what about the land? Well, Romans 4:13, the promise of God to Abram was that he would be the heir of the dusty parcel of land on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea? No. World. The new heavens and the new earth, the whole of God's cosmos, ours in Christ. Never to be disturbed again by our enemies. You see why you need this word? Because the people of God have always had to walk in faith, not in sight. Waiting for promises to be fulfilled that seemed sometimes completely hopeless. Think of it, my friends. Believers in the days of the Old Covenant had to wait 700 and 600 and 500 years for these promises to be fulfilled. They had to dig their fingernails into the Word of God and say, somehow, God, I believe you. I don't see it, but I believe you. And the Lord puts us there in the Christian life, doesn't he? There's a wonderful saying of the black church that goes like this. He may not come when you want him, but he's always on time. He may not come when you want him, but he's always on time. And that's exactly the message. This promise comes sure and certain as the dawning of the sun. But it is hundreds of years in the making in its fulfillment. So what does that say to you today in your circumstance, in your situation, with your hopeless prayers? It means that Jesus is worth trusting. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ, and he will not ever leave you or forsake you. He will not tire, falter, or fail. He will bring it to pass. Now, there's a lot in this passage for us that we need right now for the living of the Christian life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask that you would grant us faith by your Spirit, by grace. We ask it in Jesus' name.